Let me go ahead and open up in a word of prayer. Father, once again, we're so thankful for this opportunity to come together. We just prayed you give us clarity, give us understanding as we go through Ezekiel today. And we pray that you are glorified through what we learn and that our relationship with you will grow closer. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Alrighty then. So we are still in this section, or the section of Ezekiel, the disobedient nation. And so that's actually the beginning of a new section for us, because we're just starting chapter 5. So last week we looked at chapter 4, and we'll break that down, what was involved with it. But disobedient nation is really chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7. And that, of course, God's filling in the details as to why the judgment he's going to bring on Israel is happening because of their disobedience. And he's going to use quite a bit of language, some pretty strong language, ultimately. So when we started out, looking at the first three chapters was all about really his being called and seeing all those images of the glory of God and the holiness of God and the idea that God's will is being accomplished anywhere and everywhere, with the idea of the wheels and the living creatures and all that. So the whole point of that was to motivate him to realize God's got a plan. And, you know, his holiness and justice demands that, you know, justice is and judgment will have to take place because of their sinfulness. And so we're just in, like I said, chapters 4 through 7, disobedient nation. And then later on we'll get down to 8 to 11, the departed glory. I always found that to be one of the more interesting chapters in the big picture of God's prophetic picture scene, even though it's a historical thing and it's a vision that he's seeing, 8 through 11, is because the picture is the glory of God leaving the temple, and then what happens is in the future, the glory comes back. Those that don't believe that God has a future or that there's a future kingdom are going to have some difficulty explaining. That's why they probably don't deal with books like Ezekiel. They just stay in the New Testament all the time. It seems like most of them, the amillennialists, postmillennialists, don't tend to even focus on the big picture of things like this. So anyway, the glory departs, and then later on, of course, it comes back into the temple. It literally left, it literally came back. It's the picture pre-tribulation, or pre-millennial rather, us would believe that that's because there is a kingdom in the future. And so 12 through 24 is going to be all about the personal things. All this continues to be very personal. He's really communicating how it's their attitude and sinfulness that got them in the condition that they're in. He'll deal with other nations, and then later on we'll get into the prophecy part. But disobedient nation is a pretty big, pretty good section. Starting in chapter 5, we just looked at chapter 4, and we'll break that down a little bit too. So there's four signs, right, in chapters 4 and 5. There was the signs, and those are things that he enacts, like a skit that he's going to run through. And then when you get out to 6 and 7, it's going to be, finally, messages that he'll have to say. Not a lot of him speaking. Most of it is about doing these events. So remember back, we saw this, I think, last week, but I had some images to it. The sign of the brick, remember the brick is the idea, they represented Jerusalem, and he was going to lay down on his side. He's going to have all these pegs or something that goes around the rock representing Jerusalem, how they're in a siege, and you see him kind of laying there with the rock there. And he does this every day. Don't understand that. Even when the 390 and the 40 days on left side, right side, and all that, it's not like he stays there 24 hours a day, because he does other things during the day. But every day, I would say, he went out there and enacted the same skit over and over again every day, and the elders would come to him to see it. And so that's a sign of the brick. The sign of Ezekiel lying on his sides were the 390 and the 40 days, so one for one side, one for the other. And then this one didn't really emphasize this other than the sign of the unclean food. The sign of the unclean food. chapter 4, verse 9 is the verse that everybody uses for everyone eats. Everyone had Ezekiel bread. It comes from Ezekiel. Remember, it's the whole idea of a multi-grain bread. Usually you made it out, you had so much abundance a wheat or any rye or whatever you're using. You just make the whole bread out of it. But this is a whole bunch of them, different things, like a little bit of this, a little bit of that, to try to have enough material to be able to make bread. Because the context is they're going through judgment and there's scarcity and famine. And so they're just trying to make, get enough product together to be able to make a bread. So I always find it interesting, people, they take Ezekiel bread. Well, it must be really healthy because it's in the Bible. Well, the context of it is that, you know, they're enduring a hardship and they're just trying to make it work. I'm not saying it's not healthy. It's multiple grain and all that goes with it. But, you know, it all comes from right here, Ezekiel 4 is where they get the idea of the Ezekiel bread. But the detail of it was, remember how it was cooked. What was the fuel? You using animal excrement, and he started out with saying human, but then he allowed him to use animal excrement, and others do that as well. So anyway, so you got a couple pieces of what looks like Ezekiel bread. Shouldn't do that too close to lunchtime; might get you thinking about eating. Anyway, but what we're looking at today is going to chapter 5. It's going to be a sign of the shaved head and divided hair. The shaved head and divided hair. And he tells him to shave his head and divide his hair using not nice little scissors like we think of, but actually using a sword. So it's going to be kind of a rough-looking event. I can only imagine it makes him look pretty scroggy and pretty messy-looking. But this was on purpose to make him look kind of rough, because looking rough is what the people are going to be enduring. It's a picture of what's going to be happening in Jerusalem. And so I got, you know, there, he's got this sword, and he's trying to cut off his hair. And of course, that all is remembering the whole things about Israel, specifically Jerusalem being surrounded. So that's what we're looking at today. It's going to be about hair and all that goes with it. And later on, 6 and 7, will be more messages of judgment. So let's just dive in. So the one point is, this occurred exactly 4 years before the siege of Jerusalem of Babylon, before the one had overtaken him in 586, right? So 4 years before, so you get like 590, right? Thereabouts, what we're looking at, 590. And so, because we're counting backwards, we're BC, right? So, which resulted in the total destruction of the city. So 4 years beforehand. So he goes in beforehand, before the actual siege. So this is a countdown, if you will, to when the siege would take place. Now, again, the siege takes a while. It doesn't happen in 1 year. It's a nearly 2 year siege for that to overtake the city. Ezekiel 4 and 5 is one sustained dramatic act of foreshadowing. All those symbols, all those acts were all enactments that talk about the siege, the picture, in a pictorial way. So it's one big act, one scene. 4 and 5 contain a series of silent dramatic acts, silent meaning he's not speaking, he's saying nothing. He's communicating by the enactment that he's doing, related to God's enforced silence. So it's kind of like his silence is also representing God's silence. They're asking, God, help us. God, you know, take us out of this situation. And God's not answering them, just like Ezekiel is not answering them. You see, there's a reason for everything that God's telling him to do. He's representing God, and he's trying to show them what's going to happen to them, and he's not talking to them anymore. They got all the knowledge they need. They know everything they need to do. They need to turn back to the Lord. And they know that, but they don't want to, is obviously the problem that he's having to deal with there. So this is going to be the fourth dramatization in this section. The fourth dramatization is divided hair. He's going to divide up hair, and you see he's going to put them into different categories, but they're all going to end up in a similar, not all of them, but almost all of them will end up being cut up and chopped up by the sword. So chapter 5 has 17 verses in it, the whole chapter about this dividing of the hair. Verse 1. And you, son of man, take a sharp sword, take it as a barber's razor, and pass it over your head and your beard, right? And then take scales to weigh and divide the hair. So he's going to cut it all off, and then he's going to divide it up. And he's going to tell you, he's going to end up dividing it into three parts, is what he's going to do. So cut it all off, divide it up, make sure you get three equal sets. He'll mention that in a little bit here. So, you know, people have some creative ways of talking about it. Now, this is just, he's using like a real barber's razor and scissors. He's not doing it. He's using a real sword. But understand, this picture in the hair is, again, picture of the people. In this case, the people of the city. Not the city itself, but the actual people. So the hair is going to represent the people in the city of Jerusalem. So Ezekiel builds on his siege imagery. Remember, he's the laying on the side. He's got the brick and he's got everything. He's building on that now, because now he's going to bring some hair and put him into that city. And so it's going to be more enactments, because hair represents the people of Jerusalem. Ezekiel's actions pictures the events that were occurred to the people in Jerusalem. It's all symbolic of what will happen in the future. God told Ezekiel to shave his head and beard with a sharp sword. That's number one. Shave it all off. And I don't know if they'd use any kind of like a soap or cream or whatever to make it easier. I don't know. Or, you know, can you imagine how difficult that would be to cut one's hair with a sharp object like that, especially that big, and how clunky it would have been, I imagine. The normal instrument for shaving, of course, was a razor. Here it's a sword. Again, a clunky instrument. Then Ezekiel was to divide his hair using a scale to measure it into three equal parts. He mentioned that, the three parts later. But you get the idea. He's going to cut it off, and then he's going to divide it up into three equal parts. Then he's going to do something to each one of the three different parts. God's scales of justice were fair and reliable. He's using a physical scale to measure out the hair, but he's trying to give the idea with the scale that is what's about to happen to this hair is based on God's justice in the picture of it. God's scale of justice were fair and reliable. Judah was weighed by God, by Yahweh, and found wanting. I mean, he judged them already. He gave them plenty of opportunity. They certainly could have turned back, but they chose not to. So weighing symbolized discriminating evaluation. In other words, God is not capricious. When you think about Allah, Allah has good days and bad days. I mean, that's how they describe him. Some days he has bad days, and so he does bad things to people. And some days he has good days, and so good things happen. God's not like that at all. God is not capricious. He's holy. He's consistent. He's the same today, yesterday, and forever, as Scripture tells us, right? So completely different. But the point is, he's discriminating. God knows what they will and what will not do, and he's going to bring judgment on them. Even, you're going to have some people along the way that might repent along the way, but the judgment is still real. It's going to affect the whole of the nation, especially in Jerusalem. Shaving one's head and beard was a sign of mourning. We saw that in Job, where they shaved their head because they're in mourning and all that, right? It's also a picture of humiliation, 2 Samuel. You know, when you humiliate it, you might shave your head to show your humiliation, right? And possible repentance. Sometimes in Jeremiah 41, it's the idea they're repenting and they're doing, it's an outward expression of the repentance that have taken place in their heart. We would use baptism or something like that as an outward expression of the faith already. But Jeremiah, in his context, he actually has that idea that you repented, so you shaved the head. Doesn't mean everyone, when you repent, you need to go shave your head, but that is what happened. Anyway, no doubt all these were implied in Ezekiel's action, the humiliation, the mourning, and some may actually, we will see, some of them will repent. So I think all of them are involved. He did this possibly sometime near the end of his previous two signs. Remember, the two signs were the 390 on one side, 40 on the other. So he's getting at the end. So, you know, 390 and 40, that's already a year there of doing the enactment. Now, after he had done those is when he's going to do this chapter 5 here with the hair. So he did the 390 and the 40, and now he's going to cut up the hair. So in all these days, you know, for the elders of the area will come to his house and watch him enact the same thing. And I can imagine they were always saying, well, tell us what this means. He would say nothing. Just like as they speak to God, wanting their own way, not turning to the Lord, but just wanting their way. God, make this happen for us. God doesn't answer. Ezekiel didn't answer either, so it's important. So he should chop up another third of the hair with his sword outside the model. This is what he's going to do. When the days of the siege were over, after 430 days, he was to burn one third of the hair in the center of the model. Remember, the center would be the block the brick that called Jerusalem. He's going to throw it on this on the block, and he's going to catch it on fire. We'll talk about that in a minute. And then he's going to take some, he's going to take it outside, and you'll see he's going to do different things to the hair, picturing what's happening to the people. 5:2, you shall burn it with fire 1/3 in the midst of the city, that's on top of the brick. When the days of the siege are finished, right, so the days of the siege at the end of it, 586, then you shall take 1/3 and strike around it with the sword, all around it, 1/3, so you're going to take it and lay it to the side around the city, and 1/3 you shall scatter in the wind, so as if those are trying to get away, try to scatter. He said, and God said, I will draw out his sword after them. They may think they're going to get away. They might have got by the Babylonian sea somehow, but they didn't get past God. They might be just doing it for the just to save their life, but they're not turning to the Lord, is the picture that he's saying here. So you got people in the city, those that are near and around the outwards, the fighting maybe around the walls and all that, are trying to save their life. And those that somehow get through, get out, even if they try to get away from the city, God's saying, I'm still going after them with the sword. He'd probably be using the Babylonians to chase after them, is the picture. To accomplish this sign, Ezekiel journeyed from the confines of his house and went in the midst of the city. Now, how did he do that? Well, he's in the vision. He saw a vision, is what he's describing. He'll just bring that out more. So in a vision, he's still at home. I mean, he's still in Babylon. He's still around his house, but he's having his vision where he's being taken to Jerusalem, right, is the idea. After Ezekiel shaved, he was to use a set of scales for weighing his hair in 3 equal piles with a few strands left over. Is it the things that you see in the Word of God where you always see that when God does judgment and things, there's always a remnant, a few strands left over. And that's going to be coming to those who ultimately believe. He'll protect them, a few. Ezekiel carried 1/3 of his hair to the middle of the city and set it on fire. So they're getting to watch. Now, this I'll do this one just because it makes sense. You know, it's kind of a joke, but I'll say it. You get this terrorist group, and they're going to do terrorist training. And they got their bombs strapped on them. And they said, listen, you got to watch this very carefully. I'm only going to be able to do this once. Right, anyway. But when he burns his hair, That's all it's going to be, right? Once that happens, so they're going to have to see it the one time that he burns it. Because he's not going to be able to keep cutting his hair every day. He's only going to make 3 piles. And one of them in the middle is going to get burned. So I think that's interesting. So Ezekiel carried 1/3 of his hair to the middle, sets it on fire. Hair was usually a sign of religious devotion. Some of those would not cut their hair, like what's his name?
Samson,
right? And as a Nazarite, he would not cut his hair ever, and he had really long locks, right? Really long hair. So it could be religious devotion, but in this context, it's about judgment. It's about being sorrowful and all that for all that's going on. So he's going to cut his hair. So this illustrates 1/3 of the people would die by the plague or by famine, right? That's the burning of the hair in the middle of the city. They're going to die by plague or by famine. Those who survived the famine had to face the sword, right? So some are going to be burned. Not an easy good sign, right? Not a thing that you want to have happen. 1/3 are going to be dying by the sword. These are going to be the ones that try to fight off the Babylonians as they come in. They're going to be trying to fight them off, or they're going to be killed. After the burning, the first 1/3 of the hair, Ezekiel went through the city with the 2/3 and chopped it up with the sword. So he burned it up, then he got that 2/3, put it in it, and he's doing this, chopping up the hair in front of the people. And they're just watching all this hair get cut up into pieces, right? And then 1/3 of Jerusalemites, the people, would die by the sword, is the picture there. So 1/3 die by fire. And there's so many different ways that they're shooting arrows in, and it's burning up the town and everything where they are. And then the others are going to be dying by the sword, especially when they get into the city. They breach the walls, they get into Jerusalem, and so a lot are going to die. So the 1/3 of the inhabitants of Jerusalem who would survive the siege, that where they come into the city, would still be in jeopardy, is what he's making the point. this was illustrated by the prophet scattering a third of it in the wind. So some of them, as they come in, some of them may be able to slip out as they're coming in and they find a way out. But just because they got out of the city doesn't mean they're going to be okay. Not at all. So the remaining third, he was to throw into the air, and on a breezy day, it might scatter it away, right? So the wind would blow them away. The idea is they're getting away. They're getting out of the city, out of the bounds of the siege and all that goes with it. But those who survived Jerusalem's fall to Babylon would be taken away into captivity and live in fear. So again, there's only going to be so many that's going to be taken captivity, because most of them, at least two-thirds, are going to die. I mean, that's a big, big deal. So what do we just saw? This is a summary. One-third are going to be burned and die in the city, right? They're going to be die by fire. One-third are going to be cut with a sword and die in the city and around the city, fighting around the city. So that's two-thirds already there. And then the one-third is scattered in the wind will end up going into captivity. It seems to be the picture here. So a few hairs, he's going to talk about that in the next verse, a few hairs are going to be tied inside Ezekiel's robe. Those are going to be the remnant. A few, most of them all die. Just a few are going to survive, a small remnant. And then few hairs are put in, and even some will be put into calamity. Even the few are still going to go through a difficult time. When God decided that it was the time to bring judgment, it meant a very serious thing. So it's going to spread to all Israel, and we'll see that in verse 4. Next two verses, right? You shall also take a small number of them and bind them in the edge of your garment. And so a few, just a few strands, he's going to bind them in his robe. So after Ezekiel had burned, chopped, and scattered his hair, a few strands remained, just a few, random. It looks random, but not to God. God told Ezekiel to tuck them away in the folds of his garment. I'll show you a little image here. Hiding these few hairs represent God's preserving a remnant in the midst of judgment. Almost all of them die. The few random hairs are just that, a few strands that are going to actually survive it, not many. So the garment was the long robe or the tunic that men wore, but they would have this like this little belt. Right, they go around, and he's just saying he's just shoving them in there to hide them, to protect them, if you will. This is what God's telling them to do. It was secured at the waist by a belt or a sash, if you want to call it that, a belt idea. Which, that to me, you wouldn't move too far, they could still fall out. It's not like a really good pocket where they're being held, but that's what God's telling them to do. The bottom was pulled up and tucked into the belt to form like a pouch. So they kind of make it more like a pocket for carrying things. It was probably where Ezekiel put these few hair inside that little belt area. Again, God's preserving just a few, very few. Verse 4, then take some of them again and throw them in the midst of the fire. So even the few that strands that he puts there, some of them are going to come out and then get burned again. I mean, not again, but they're still going to end up dying. They're still going to go through this calamity. And he said they're going to burn them in the fire. From there, a fire will go out into all the house of Israel. The point is, even those that might seemingly get away or got away from the siege, God's still going after them. He's still chasing after them. But again, it's still going to be a few that do survive in the end. So the few hairs in Ezekiel's garment did not remain undisturbed just because they made it there, which looks like they're going to be the ones that survive. Some of them are still going to end up with calamity. For he was to toss them into the fire, which we just read. This fire probably refers to the suffering and death awaiting these people. The fire is the suffering, you know. Is it that everyone died literally by fire? Some of them did. But the idea is the suffering. The fire represents the torture, the pain, or whatever that went along with it, with their death. So fire isn't just simply fire. It means fire, but it means has more symbolic meaning as well. This judgment was for the whole house of Israel. Even the remnant in exile would not escape the flames of oppression. In other words, the few that he put in there, even some of them are still going to end up with persecution and death as well. So get the idea. It's really the remnant, which is a small number, becomes a very, very small number, is the picture. Verse 5. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her. This is a big picture concept, is it not? God's saying, I put her right where I want her. This is where I want her. And I got all these nations that are around her. And she's supposed to be a testimony to all these nations around her, is the picture. Evidently, Ezekiel's verbal explanation of this drama came at the very end of the drama, at the time of the real destruction of Jerusalem, 586. Ezekiel was no longer silent. He's going to say, because he says, thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. So after all this time, he finally speaks. This is like his first time speaking, right here in chapter 5. All this enactment that we saw was done by doing, but not saying anything. Now, for the first time, he's speaking. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries around her. I gave her a purpose. I'm saying I gave Israel a purpose, and he's going to explain that. So Jerusalem was the recipient of his word. He's speaking it over Jerusalem. It's the picture of the rock and all that, right? Dwelling in the place of God's glory. The first couple of chapters were about God's glory, right? And the object of his love, which was Jerusalem. The splendor of his favor only magnified the blackness of her deeds. So you got to understand the contrast between the first couple of three chapters, all about the glory of God, and then we go into this chapter 4 and above, and thereafter, and it's all about the sinfulness of man. What a black and white contrast is what he's doing here. God's glory versus man's sinfulness. So instead of honoring her God, she rebelled against him, which is the exact opposite of what they should do. That's one of the concepts, one of the doctrines that is so often neglected is gratitude. What gratitude do we have for the Lord and what he's done in our life? Are we thankful for the things he brings into our life and all that goes with it? Oftentimes, we have so little gratitude, we take it for granted. They certainly did, one of the keys. Amazingly, Israel's conduct was lower than the standards of Gentile nations. He'll mention that. The nations around you were better than you guys are. Wow, that's not a good testimony, is it? Of course, you could apply that to the Christian context. What do people learn about God by looking at us? What do they know about God by seeing us as believers? So the Lord explained that the center of the drama was Jerusalem, that he had set as the center of many nations and land. So he said, you've been given a privilege, and you have all these nations around you, and you're supposed to be a testimony to them, right, is the aspiration, but you're worse than all of them. That you could learn from them is the idea of what he's saying. God wanted to use his people planted in such a prominent place to educate and draw the surrounding peoples, the nations, to himself. That was really the purpose. Deuteronomy 4 talks about that. You're going to be a witness to the nations and all that, right? Well, they weren't a very good witness to the nations, is what he's saying. God's people were the revelatory epicenter. They received the truth from God, the revelation from God, and they were the epicenter, the starting point for truth. Even in the time of Jesus, it was true. Because where did the gospel start? In Jerusalem, and it was the epicenter. It started from there, and it spread from Jerusalem out. That was always the idea, to the midst of the nations. Verse 6, she has rebelled against my judgments by doing wickedness more than the nations, right? They've done wickedness more than the nations, and there's reasons for that. And against my statutes more than the countries that are around her. You see, God's saying, you're worse than those guys. Those guys are better in other regards than you are. For they, Jerusalem, Israelites, and all that, they have refused my judgments, and they have not walked in my statutes. They've just done their own thing, obviously. God was not capricious. I made this point earlier. God's not capricious, meaning every day's a different day, and I feel good today, and I have bad days, and all right. It came because of her rebellion. This judgment came because they deserved it. In fact, God's long-suffering is why it was allowed to go on as long as it did. His long-suffering allowed it, but then it got to the certain point, okay, that's a point of no return, now judgment has to happen. Even in Jeremiah, when Steve was going through Jeremiah, there's several verses that says, don't pray for them. Don't even pray for them, Jeremiah. No, it's coming. And they've already passed that line. That doesn't mean individuals can't turn to the Lord. They can and did. Some do. But the point is, as a nation, there was a line they had drawn. They'd gone over. God does not have good days and bad days. I mentioned this earlier. His justice is always applied in holiness and love at the same time. Holiness and love are kind of like, you almost feel like they're the opposite in some regard. Or justice and God's love. Justice demands that that sin is judged. Love recognizes that there's sin, and God, in His graciousness, will give us blessings, but pointing to the holiness. You can't eliminate the holiness, because we can't just get away with sin. And of course, Jesus died on the cross for our sin, to cover all of our sin, because we can't do it ourselves. 7, therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have multiplied disobedience. It's good to have math, no math, but don't do multiplication when it comes to evil, right? That's what they were doing. Because you have multiplied disobedience more than the nations that are around you, have not walked in my statutes, nor kept my judgments, nor even done according to the judgments of the nations that are all around you. So then they have better standards than you do. That's not a good statement, but this is what God is saying. This is the, you can see why God's bringing on judgment. He's saying you're worse than the nations around you, right? So Israel rebelled against God's laws and decrees more than the surrounding nations. They're not in rebellion against God. They may be sinning, and they are. They may be doing bad things, and they are. But Israel knows more and is accountable for that knowledge and still rebels against God. It just, that's part of why they're worse than the nations around them. They know what they're doing, and they're doing it anyway. Instead of being a witness to the heathen nations, Israel had exceeded them in idolatrous practices. And that's going to come up more and more, the idea of idolatry. Big time, big time. Understand that after this captivity, after the 70 years of Babylonian captivity, Israel doesn't go into idolatry anymore. They have all their history up to this point, but they're completely different now. They're not really into idolatry. It does change them, does fix that problem, but they have obviously unbelief still going on. Since Israel's people were unique in their disobedience, because they knew more than everyone else, they were to be an outstanding punishment. Their punishment needed to be more severe, because their knowledge of God was real, and He still rejected it. And that was, God held them to a higher standard. We see that same principle, even the idea of teachers in the New Testament, the apostles talking about those that teach are going to be doubly judged, because they know more, right? And so He's saying they're doubly judged, the people, because they know more than the nations around them, so they're going to be judged more severely. Verse 8, he's kind of continuing from verse 7 in the middle of the verse, almost into the middle of a sentence. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, indeed I, even I, am against you and will execute judgment in your midst in the sight of the nations. In other words, I'm going to make sure that this judgment is so visible that all the nations around you are going to see it happen. He's going to bring real humbleness to Israel in a big time way. Jerusalem would suffer judgment in the sight of the nations, those around them. The object of God's special favor would soon become the object of His special judgment. They were special favor, they abused it, now special judgment's on its way, is the picture. This is very emphatic, the way God is saying, very emphatic. He's really emphasizing it. God will act against Israel to maintain the truthfulness of His own revelation. Everything He told them that's true, he's going to act according to that, everything He's taught him about Himself. Most of what we read in the Bible is about God, is about what's the characteristics of God. We see it acted out in people's lives, but when you talk about these people's lives, it's really ultimately about learning about God. It truly is, the Word of God is all about that. So God wanted to reach all nations through Israel. She was the means, not the goal. She was the means of the revelation of God, the truth of God, to bring to the others, but she received it, kind of kept it to herself, and then rebelled against that knowledge of the Lord. So the goal wasn't to just bless Israel, the goal was to bless the whole world, was the picture. Verse 9, and I will do among you what I have never done, and the like of which I will never do again, because all of your abominations. So He's going to do a certain kind of judgment. It's going to be so real, it's going to be so severe, that He's never going to do this level of a judgment again. Now He'll bring judgments on the earth, in the day of the Lord and all that goes with it. But tell me, his people, Israel, they're never, they specifically, this is the worst judgment they're about to endure or did endure back at that time. So the Lord would punish Jerusalem uniquely for her sins, because she uniquely knows more than everybody else. God will execute judgment against his own covenant people. He made a covenant with them, a promise to them to bless them. They abused it. He will still abide by his covenant. This is important because we believe that God, when he makes a promise, he's going to keep that promise. And we see in Scripture, he does keep that promise. And that promise of restoration is still yet in the future for Israel. Now, when I say that, you got to understand that 85% of the church, people that have the word church building, don't believe in that. Don't believe that there's a future for Israel and God's done with Israel and the church is now the recipient of all the covenant blessings and all that. They lost their privilege. That's not true what we read in Scripture. God will execute judgment against his own covenant people more severely than other judgments because Israel knew him. They, again, the more you know, the more you're accountable. Well, then I'm going to stop reading the Bible because I don't want to be, right? I can see, if you think that, that's not a good thought. That's not a good thing with your attitude, right? Verse 10. Therefore, fathers shall eat their sons. Oh, wait a minute. A unique judgment he just talked about. A unique judgment he's going to be bringing on them. This is the kind of judgment that's involved. Fathers shall eat their sons in your midst. And sons shall eat their fathers, and I will execute judgments among them, and all of you who remain, I will scatter all to the wind. I mean, just a few that will remain, you're going to be scattered and in the captivity or die and all that goes with it. But the cannibalism is obviously a pretty real thing. The food shortage was so severe that the people had to resort to cannibalism. So you can only imagine in that situation, you go, what are we going to do here? And someone says, well, he's old. He's not going to be around very long. Well, he doesn't have much life, and we don't want him to suffer. And they start justifying. Well, it's a mercy killing. We're going to take him out so we can eat them and eat the parts, and you get that. But the harder one to explain is how they're eating the sons, right? That seems like it's going to be more difficult to imagine, right? Fathers would eat their own sons, and the sons their fathers in during the siege. And he talks about it. Leviticus, Deuteronomy, he talks about prophesying that it would happen. And then Kings and Jeremiah and Lamentations describe that it does happen. So he said it's going to happen, and then it happens. Very, very real. Such horrors had been predicted by Moses, I mentioned there, and verified by Jeremiah, right? Is the picture. We saw it. It was predicted. If you will do everything I tell you to do, here are the blessings. If you don't obey me, here are the curses, right? Deuteronomy 28 and all that. And so that's exactly what happened. They predicted it. And then when you get into Lamentations, which is kind of like Jeremiah part 2, when you read Lamentations, it's horrible. I mean, it's just terrible. And you can realize how dreadful that judgment really was. They feel like they had no hope. That was the description of Lamentations. You could say Lamentations equals no hope because that's what they felt like. God would scatter most of the surviving remnant from the promised land. I mean, they're going to be taken out of the land. Josephus talked about this in 70 AD. This would happen to Jerusalem, same city, but years later. Thaddeus Josephus also tells of the same horrendous acts occurring during that time. Cannibalism happened during that time as well in 70 AD. Now, remember, 70 AD wasn't a one-day event either, or a one-year event. It took some time. The siege took time for them to overtake. I think 68 to 70, about the same thing, about a two-year siege. So during that time, when you run out of food, you get desperate, right? And that's pretty desperate. But notice this. Notice it is God. Notice it's Yahweh, not the nations who scatter his people. God's saying, I will scatter you. And he may use nations and the Babylonians and all that to come in and do that. But God's the one driving those nations, Babylonians, to drive them out. So God's the one who's actually scattering them. Verse 11. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, surely, because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things, and he's really going to focus on that when you get to chapters 8 through 11, big time, what those detestable things are. But he's just alluding to the temple here. With all those detestable things, with all your abominations, therefore, I will also diminish you. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity or mercy is the another way of putting it. I won't have mercy. I won't have pity on you. This is going to take place. Very real. Now, again, when you get to chapters 8 through 11 specifically, it's all about the temple and all that goes on. He just alludes to it here, but the idea there was a lot of idolatry, and what they were worshiping was not God, that's for sure. They were coming to the temple to do worship, but what they were worshiping was certainly not God. Had all kinds of things in those chapters. We'll talk about who they are. So the clause, when it says, as I live, expresses a very solemn oath. As I live, saith the Lord, meaning as I live and God is alive, this judgment is going to happen. Nothing's going to stop it. And of course, that is reality. Their greatest sin was defiling the sanctuary, showing the height of their wickedness, the very holy place that only the high priest can go into, or the priests in certain areas, and the high priest once a year. They defiled it all. They had defiled all of it. So the Lord affirmed that he would withdraw his presence from his people because they had defiled his temple with idols. And we'll see that later on. Where he leaves, it, pictorially, the idea of the glory of God leaves the temple. Very interesting passage. God would not have pity on them is that's part of it. God not going to have mercy. They're going to be crying out to him just like when Ezekiel was saying nothing. That's the kind of response they're getting from God. Silence. The same idea. God says, I will also diminish you, which refers to the vision of God, right, of Yahweh, and his spirit leaving the temple in Jerusalem, moving east to be with the exile. The picture's not very big. I can make it larger. But when I get into the temple stuff, I have a lot of good pictures. See, there's the temple, right? Their backs are to the temple. They're actually looking at the sun. They're worshiping the sun. Is what they're worshiping and not God. I mean, it's exactly the, you know, they're turned backwards is what they are, completely backwards, because it's in the east and the sun shining and that's the thing that they're worshiping. He'll deal with that later on. So anyway, the results of Yahweh abandoning his own temple is a complete rejection of the inhabitants of Jerusalem and his people. I mean, it's like, anybody looking in at there go, I don't want to mess with that God. That's a scary situation. They were so blessed, and now they're so cursed, and so it's a scary deal. And God says, my eye, quote unquote, is an anthropomorphic way, acting like God doesn't have eyes, he doesn't have hands, he doesn't have feet, and he uses those terminologies that relate to us, who does have hands, eyes, and feet. Anthropomorphic way of referring to God's personal attention, right, to this. God's personally involved. He's overseeing it. Is the idea that God's watching it take place, and he's not saying anything other than bringing the judgment itself, is the picture. Verse 12, one third of you shall die of the pestilence. He kind of summarized what he said that earlier, right? And be consumed with famine in your midst, as you're seeing it, you're watching it happen. One third shall fall by the sword all around you. Same idea. He saw this earlier, said the same idea. And I will scatter another third to all the winds, scatter them abroad, and I will draw out a sword after them. He's already described that. He's kind of like summarizing what he's already done. Right? So it names pestilence, famine, sword, and scattering. There's a huge number of verses that refer to all those. They all kind of go together. When you think about it, one third are consumed with pestilence and famine. Scarcity of food generally breeds disease that happens. So you understand one thing leads to another. The famine will lead to pestilence. One third fall by the sword outside the city, right outside the city, right near it, but outside. Those who tried to resist the enemy by fighting were defeated in the battle. Babylonians overran them. And then the one third are scattered by the wind, by a sword will follow them. In other words, they're going to be scattered, but it's kind of like persecution, trouble, heartache is going to follow you wherever you go. You can't get away because you're trying to get away from God. Those who escaped into distant regions could not run away from God. The sword found them. God found them. He's making it very real, this judgment. So he kind of summarizes there, verse 12. Kind of a key verse, the way that works out. Thus says my anger, thus shall my anger be spent. God's going to spend his anger, his wrath on them. And I will cause my fury to rest upon them. And I would be avenged, God is saying, I would be avenged. One of the things we learn in the New Testament is we don't take vengeance on people. We give that to the Lord. Let Him be the avenger. Let Him be the one that brings revenge, not us. And they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it by my zeal, when I have spent my fury upon them. Those are my fury, my judgment. You know, my anger, my fury, my fury, my zeal, all these words. God's making sure you understand that the terrible things that happened to you, don't blame the Babylonians, blame me, because I'm the one bringing it. And it's really because of their attitudes and the sinfulness, but God's taking full blame for what He's doing here, because He should. In three short displays, Ezekiel indicated that God's judgment would last till the fury of His anger is spent. It's going to last as long as God says it's going to last. So that's all it is to it. Verse 13 here is kind of the key to the chapter, maybe even to the whole ministry. You know, thus shall my anger be spent. I will cause my fury to rest upon them. I will be avenged, and they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal. It's all about God. This whole thing is about God. Notice all the word my's in this verse. They denote Yahweh's personal righteous character, His fury, His anger, His zeal, is God's personal anger, right? Against His righteous character is going against the people of their sinfulness, right? It's kind of like, I put it like this, it is God's personal touch. God's personally bringing specific, unique judgment on those people. Not the kind of thing you want to hear, right? His purpose is an obedient people, not a settled wrath. He doesn't want wrath. He wants them to be obedient so He can bring blessing. But He's got to bring this wrath because they have not learned and they don't want to be obedient. His acts of judgment are meant to restore, not totally annihilate. Although it would look like He's annihilating and taking them out of existence, that's not what's really going to take place. But it's going to look really bad for those looking in. It's not the people's repentance, but Yahweh's mercy that limits and concludes the judgment. It's not simply, oh, we repented and God. No, God says it's going to last this long. In His mind, He knows how long it's going to be. The captivity, we know, is exactly 70 years. And then the Babylonians come in, or the Persians come in and take over the Babylonians. And Daniel's there. He's a much older guy by that time, like 90 years old. And then he gets involved with the Persians, becomes a leader there. And then the Persians take over the Babylonians. But the point is they are captive and then they're given the opportunity to come back into the land 70 years later. This is God's purpose. God's purpose was to impress on Israel's conscience His intense hatred of idolatry and apostasy. I think they learned that. As you look at their history, the Babylonian captivity kind of cured them from all of the idol worship that they had in the past. They don't have idols like even today. They don't have idols like they did back then. Completely different. Have you ever seen someone try to discipline a child by saying, quote, if you do that one more time... Come on now, parents. If you do that one more time, I'm going to... Right? If the parent doesn't follow through, the child learns to not listen. Right? So they're thinking, God, they do evil, but we see God's word said, don't do this, and they don't get disciplined right away. They think, well, then it must be, I've learned and I can get away with sin. Well, to a degree, only so long, but you won't really get away with it. That sin is going to be judged. Right? So the child learns not to listen. Empty threats backfire. That applies to anything. To politics, between nations, to our relation to God, our relation to our kids. I mean, obviously, if you make an empty threat, it's going to backfire on you. So it didn't backfire. God brought the judgment they needed. So God wanted them to know that He would do what He said. He said He would do Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus and all that. 14, moreover, I will make you a waste and a reproach among the nations that are all around you. Again, a reproach. The idea is they're going to look at you and say, boy, that's an example. Don't be like them. Don't be like them. He said, in the sight of all who pass by, anybody goes by, they kind of hissing sound, or they bet, you know, they shake their head, or they, you know, they make kind of a clapping sound, and the noise that kind of like, I don't want to be like those people. You know, we put our hands out like pushing it away. I don't want anything to do with them. other nations would reproach and mock Jerusalem. And Lamentations 2:15 talks about that idea, how they are reproached by the nations. All who pass by clap their hands at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem, right? The people of Jerusalem, right? Is this a city that is called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? Well, it's not that anymore, is what they're saying. You might have called it that at one time, but man, it's certainly not that now. So they're mocking them. So the Lord would desolate the people, make them an abhorrence to the observing nations. I mean, they're going to abhor anything to do with you. This is just completely the work of God. 15, getting close. So it shall be a reproach, a taunt, a lesson, and an astonishment to the nations that are all around you. They're going to be like, I can't believe how bad their Israel situation is. When I execute judgments among you in anger and in fury and in furious rebukes, I, the Lord, have spoken. Again, that's God's personal attention to this judgment is what he's given there. God stressed the humiliation Jerusalem would feel because of her judgments. And obviously, when you're reproached to everybody walking by and he hiss at you, if there's how many people even alive there in that area? Not too many. Most die. Those ridiculing nations would be horrified at what was happening to Jerusalem. In fact, such carnage in the city would serve as a warning to them. We don't want to do anything bad to that guy. They may have their own idol worship and thing they were doing, but they certainly wouldn't grunt to badmouth God because of what they saw, what he did to the people of Israel. God acts against disobedient Israel as a witness. So they're supposed to be a witness by telling them the truth. Well, they're now a witness by the wrath that God brings on them, the judgment he brings on them. Now it's a warning to them. They were supposed to be warning them that God is a God of judgment and all. Now they're seeing it firsthand through Israel, right? So God acts against this disobedient Israel as a witness to the nations of his righteous character. You won't get away with sin. It's obviously a big deal. That's two verses. 16. When I sent against them the terrible arrows of famine, which shall be for destruction, again, the picture of this, the siege around Jerusalem, which I will send to destroy you, I will increase the famine upon you and cut off your supply of bread. Again, he's just summarizing what the siege is really like. God is pictured as an attacking archer. God's the one shooting arrows, Babylonians, but God's the one directing the Babylonians, shooting his destructive arrows against Jerusalem. The arrows of judgment include the famine, the wild beast, plague, the sword, the calamity of all kinds associated with God's judgment. This is uniquely God's judgment. Probably no other nations ever experienced the kind of judgment that Israel has experienced. It's unique to Israel. I mean, all nations have been overrun and taken over and destroyed and different things, but this is unique, whatever is going on with Israel. God's overseeing it. The arrows of famine include hail, rain, mice, locusts, and mildew, because he talks about it in Deuteronomy that there will be part of these things, part of the judgment. All when you're talking about a siege and not having food, even the mice probably look good when you're hungry, right? I mean, just get the idea, but they're not good things. They're not things that you want to see. Next verse. So I will send against you famine and wild beasts, and they will bereave you, right? You're going to be feeling the sorrow of so much death. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword against you. I, the Lord, have spoken. Pretty strong language. So wild beasts, plague, hemorrhage, right, bleeding and all that associated with disease, or possibly cannibalism. He only mentioned cannibalism, and war would be his instruments to judge them. He's going to use all those things against them. These are standard curses for covenant unfaithfulness, referred to by Moses. And again, a lot of times Moses referred to this prophetically. If you disobey, this is what will happen to you. Again, now they're living out the things that Moses talked about. Notice, like David's first child, this is an interesting point. David's first child with Bathsheba, right? The children pay the price for the parents' sin. The child died. The child didn't do anything wrong, but the parents did wrong. And when the parents do wrong, it has an effect even on the innocent. the innocent people seem to be overwhelmed by it. We say, but that's not fair. Well, I know. Doesn't seem like it, but in God's understanding and God's justice, it is. Even though it's their leaders that are bringing the suffering in, it's a terrible place to be. But even the innocent sometimes pay the price because of those leaders around us. He says, I, the Lord, have spoken. Kind of like it's God's personal signage or signature or autograph, if you will, that I'm the one doing it. Don't blame the nations. I'm using them, but I'm the one that is actually bringing this judgment on you. So that was chapter 5. It's all about hair and cutting up the hair, but it's really about the third. It breaks up into three parts and how, in the end, virtually nobody gets away with it. Virtually nobody is going to miss out on seeing the judgment of God, a special people that they were. Well, thank you, guys. Appreciate it. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you once again for your mercy. Thank you that you've given us your word to show us how holy you are and how you will not let sin and anyone get away with it, Father. And we who know you and have a personal relationship through Jesus Christ help us to learn to be holy. Help us to learn to not do sinful things. Help us not to be compromised. Father, help us to learn to live for you so we give all of our life to you and you get all the glory for it. In Jesus' name. Amen.